Our Father, we do not pray for easy lives. We pray to be stronger. We pray for power equal to our tasks. May we create from our limitations achievements to honor you. May we turn turmoil into peace and patience into joy. Amen. So real quickly, kind of let's work on a one-word prayer for today to kind of set the tone and what I think is my message. So kind of just take a quick look around, figure out who's next to you. Right? It's okay. You're allowed to smile at them. Don't, you know? Look into their eyes. And then as we settle, the word for today is perception. Now don't embellish it. Don't add to it. You don't need to make it flowery or incredibly verbose. Just the word perception. Because what we know is that perception is reality, right? And we know that the kingdom of heaven is out there, and it falls upon us to perceive it. So today, we just close our eyes, and for the person in front of us, we offer perception. And to your right, perception. Behind you, perception. To your left, perception. And we thank you, Father, for the eyes to see what is out there. So she called out again. This is going to be hard for me this morning. I don't know why this hit such a nerve, but it's important for me to kind of go through it, so I apologize. It's probably not going to be as super smooth and prepared as I've shown myself to be this week. But she called out again, "Where's my sweet bird? Time to get up, bird." The bed was phenomenally soft, kind of a very old school mattress, just kind of a big hunk of foam, not all of the coils and springs and the modern technology, but it was this sort of old bed that would just kind of swallow you up, and you almost felt like you had to swim to get out of it, kind of struggle and fight. But when I was in that bed, I generally wasn't in a hurry. I lay there for a moment. I could hear the house fan, soft music playing in the kitchen. Bird, she called again. I sort of stretched and kicked my legs over the bed and went to join my nan at the breakfast table. What I didn't know then, what I know now, it was one of the last times I'd be with her. It was just the two of us. Pop had died. And she was still healthy. And I think what hurts is I wish I'd paid more attention. I wish I'd taken notes and photographs. I wish I hadn't been in such a hurry. But I was 16. She'd always called me Bird. My given name is Gerald Lee Kerr, but from day one to her, I was Jay Bird. I'm not sure anybody really knows why, and while most people shortened that to Jay over the years, and that's how most of you know me, she went with Bird. I was never the biggest fan of it. But I sure miss it now. She wasn't known for her melodic voice. She kind of, if you've ever watched Diner or Hairspray or any movie in Baltimore, that was the voice that sort of Baltimore Bulmer twang. There's no tea in Baltimore. But the way she called me was so gentle, just sweet and lilting. She found this kind of raise in her voice as she would say it. I can still hear it. I didn't know it then, but now I realize that my Nana's house was my first taste of kingdom living. Every summer as a boy, I would get to go and spend a couple of weeks with Nana and Pop-Pop, ride around with Pop-Pop after he retired from the aircraft factory. He would drive a school bus, and I would get to go on school bus routes with him, and I would get to run around there where, I mean, it seemed huge. In the grand scheme of things, it's probably only maybe 100 or 150 stones, but at the time, there seemed like this huge graveyard right next to Nana and Pop-Pop's house that I could run around in, and a little church, Melville Chapel, back behind their house, and it was the early 70s, and you had the, people knew each other, and there were neighbors and other family in the backyard. My Nana was born 150 yards from the house that she was living in. I do want to back up a little bit. My mother objected to me calling it a shack the other night, and perhaps that's unfair. It was not just... To clarify, it was not dilapidated in any way. It had, flowers in the front yard and window boxes with flowers, and it was well kept and clean and warm and comfortable and full of love for me. Perhaps upon further review, cottage would be a better choice of words. But the fact of the matter was, it was not a big place, right? So now there are TV shows dedicated to tiny houses, right? Has anybody seen those? Right? Nana and Pop-Pop are way ahead of their time. They had the tiny house concept down. It was just four rooms. And again, not four bedrooms, but four little rooms. There was a kitchen and a back bedroom and the front bedroom and the front sort of sitting room. And then the bathroom had been added on as an addition. Well after the cottage was built, but small enough that there weren't even doors. There were none of the rooms had doors because there wouldn't have been room for a door to swing. So it just had kind of these curtains, like these plastic expanding. Right, I can still remember the noise and like the little magnet that would kind of snap to the wall that would hold it in place. I was glad many times that I didn't have to live there all the time because it didn't feel very private ever. But in that cottage, I could do no wrong. While we're making confessions this week, as was confessed by Barbara, I too am an only child. So that probably explains a lot about both of our personality, right? It's there's certain things that are said about only children, and most of them are true. Interestingly, though, my mother was also an only child. In point of fact, so was my father. So I'm the, if that's a force multiplier, I am the only child of two only children, which makes all of the things we say about only children even more true with me, because it was fully imparted from my only children parents. But that also meant that I was the only grandson. And so there was no divisions of loyalty. There was no argument about who was her favorite. There was no loss of love, and it was a place where I absolutely belonged. It was an answer to prayer before I even knew really what prayer was. I could read. She had all of these books. There were these big metal tins of these toys that were kind of these tin and lead and old toys that I could get out and play with and stack things and hook little train cars up together and pull them around the room. She was a big fan of crossword puzzles. I don't think I was ever much help, but she would let me try to help or act like I was helping or I'm not sure, but I remember sitting near her. It was this Formica top sort of kitchen table, right? You remember, with sort of white with sort of little blue pattern in it, and it had the metal rim around. Always with a kind of a sugar bowl and a can of milk on the table. It was an era of better living through science, so we didn't have orange juice so much as we had kind of Sunny Delight, or this predecessor to Sunny Delight. Which I never fully understood, was just because it cost a lot less than orange juice. You know, to me it was delicious and fabulous and much better than orange juice. You know, we had margarine, because who needs butter? And we ate puffed rice cereal and Whoppers candy. There was a very rarely a time that I remember not being. Remember how they come in? I don't think they do anymore. The big milk carton looking delivery method for your Whoppers. And it was a wonderful place. It was a place of climbing trees and running through the yard and being forgiven in ways that I can't express. In ways, again, I wish I'd paid more attention to. I wish I'd enjoyed more. I wish. I could relax there in a way that I haven't since. So, you know Maslow's hierarchy of needs? Is that like a concept, you know, where Maslow is kind of often portrayed in that pyramid shape with the kind of the largest, most fundamental levels of need at the bottom, and then, you know, we kind of move towards self-actualization, easy for me to say, self-transcendence at the top of the pyramid. But we've got these basic four layers, right? These deficiency needs. We need esteem, friendship, love, security. We need our physical needs. We need safety. We need those physiological needs. We need to be able to eat. We need to be able to have warmth, protection, shelter. I knew nothing about Maslow, but when I first was in a psychology class and learned about that hierarchy, the first place I thought about was my Nana's house. You know, that was the place where, more than anywhere else, I felt like my needs were met. It's funny looking back on it. They worked really hard, both of them. It was a different time. I'm sad that they both died very young. Pop worked in a factory for a long time, a lot of years. After coming back, he was drafted and went away to Germany for a few years after World War II, and then came home and worked in the factory. And then he drove a bus and died in his sleep. Had a heart attack, not terribly peacefully in his sleep, but woke up with a heart attack and died. And Nana was really the same after that. They were very much peas in a pod. They were so cute. They would go, more than once, they would buy like these matching jackets or these little matching outfits. And Nana had this big sort of beehive. I can't look at my mother. Oh, stop that. This big beehive hairdo. They were just amazing people, these incredible role models for me. And they worked hard to meet their needs. But what's interesting is they were the happiest people I ever knew. You know, they would pick at each other and peck at each other. Well, which really means Nana picking at Pop-Pop. He just sort of smiled and went along and he made the best egg sandwich. Nobody's able to duplicate it. They have, like, with crispy edges, you know, on the kind of, he'd have the oil so hot and he'd drop the egg in there and the edges would brown up. It's probably, he ate about three of those a day. It's probably honestly what killed him, but they were delicious sandwiches. All that cholesterol though, my goodness. But it makes me wonder now, you know, looking at this balance of happiness, when we have all these other role models and these perceptions of the good life and how we should be and, you know, the better car and the better house. And yeah, they had a 400-square-foot house. But in the final analysis, they really didn't need much more than that. Right? And while we would, you know, even as a kid, I sort of understood that there was this distinction between orange juice and orange-like drink product, right? I got it, you know, especially as I got a little bit older. But we look at these things, and it makes me wonder now. Do we fight? Do we struggle? Do we work harder than we must once our needs are met? Right? You know, not without any purpose. And I wonder, how could my grandparents, my Nan and Papa, seem to struggle the way they did? You know, always kind of scraping for everything and just kind of the necessities, but nothing to excess. But how could they always be so happy? How could they always be so content? It's clear to me they had God in their lives. It was certainly more than my immediate growings up. I grew up Catholic. It was a little cooler than the traditional Catholic. We went to sort of an early 70s. There was that kind of that hippie Catholic movement, the folk mass kind of thing going on in the early 70s. And so we had a song director that played a flute, and we had drums, and there was some cool, you know, it wasn't that church was terrible, but it was never particularly spirit-filled for me or anything that I immediately tied to and bonded with. But I did have Melville Chapel up at my Nana's. They were very involved. Again, it was walking distance. Walking distance doesn't even describe it. It was in their backyard. You know, it was, 300 yards away. And so Pop would go over every day. I'd always go with him. They had this big, horribly damp basement, and they had three or four dehumidifiers. And Pop would go every day and take the jugs out of the dehumidifiers and dump the water. And I could remember being scared of that basement initially. You know, kind of my first memories are of, oh, this place is awful and it smells funny. But then it became the place where I had these wonderful Sunday school classes when I was up visiting, and they'd put me down there with the Sunday schools, and they would just welcome me and accept me like I was there every week, all the time. But the real thrill to that room, it was kind of my first taste almost of a CFO experience. They did these fellowship dinners, and it was a potluck affair, and Nana was not known as a great cook. It was all adequate, but there were, you know, things like spam involved, and you know, it was. But the fellowship dinner, she made this baked pineapple, right? Which now we've tried to make it better. But it was like canned pineapple, crushed canned pineapple, and torn white bread, like good old Wonder white bread, and about 19 cups of sugar. and she mixed it up and baked it, and it was more dessert than side dish, but it was delicious with ham. So Nana would always make this pineapple casserole, and we'd go and just have a great grand time, and you know, she would show me off, and over the years I got to know people, and it just felt good. It felt like home. It felt like family, and it was sort of this little church at its peak, right? This whole community, this whole little town of Elkridge, Maryland, is not nearly in the state that it was 40 years ago, and which is a little sad. I'm not even sure that chapel is still open. Your mom says it is? Okay. The last time I was there, it was very much felt on the verge of shutting down. It was down to very few members, so hopefully they've had a renaissance. But I wonder, I mean, we can't all live with the church in our backyard. We can't all tie ourselves to that sort of process, but how can we slow down? How can we reassess our priorities, adjust our perceptions, and make real decisions about how to live life? So I'm going to depart just for a moment. Some of you may have heard this story, but allow me to share the story of the Mexican fisherman. This is, for me, I read this many years ago, and it had a strong impact. So an American investment banker was at the pier of a small coastal Mexican village when a small boat with just one fisherman docked. Inside the boat were several large yellowfin tuna. The American complimented the Mexican on the quality of his fish and asked how long it took to catch each of them. The Mexican replied, "Only a little while." The American then asked, "Why didn't you stay out longer and catch more fish?" The Mexican said, "I have enough to support my immediate family's needs." The American said, "Well, what do you do with the rest of your time?" The fisherman said, "I sleep late, I fish a little, I play with my children, take siestas with my wife, Maria, stroll into the village each evening where I sip wine and play guitar with my friends. I have a full and busy life." The American scoffed. He was a Yankee. "I'm a Harvard MBA, and I could help you. You should spend more time fishing, and with the proceeds, buy a bigger boat. With the proceeds from the bigger boat, you could buy a fleet of boats. Eventually, you could stop selling your catch to a middleman, and you could sell directly to the processor, then open your own cannery. You would control the product, the processing, the distribution. You would need to leave this small coastal village and move to Mexico City, then L.A., probably eventually New York City, where you would run your expanding enterprise." The Mexican fisherman asked, "But how long will all this take?" The American replied, "Not long, 15 to 20 years. "But then what?" asked the American. Asked the fisherman. The American laughed and said, "That's the best part. When the time is right, you would announce an IPO, you could go public, sell your stock, and you would become very, very rich. You could make millions." The fisherman said, "Millions? Then what?" The American said, "Then you would retire, move to a small coastal fishing village where you would sleep late, fish a little, play with your kids, take siestas with your wife, stroll to the village in the evenings where you could sip wine and play guitar with your amigos." Right? So how often do we do this? Right? How often do we have what we need? We have the life that we desire. We have the passions and we perceive the things which we require. And yet, either through our own voice or through the voice of somebody else, they come along and convince us that this isn't enough, right? That we have something that we have to go chase, that we need a nicer car, that we need a bigger house. When looking around us, right, opening our eyes, praying for that perception of what is out there, it's all right before us. And we don't accept it as our own. And so, honestly, you know, this may seem like kind of a, you know, an eye of the needle, camel, rich man kind of message. That's not what I mean it to be, right? This is really about contentment. It's about being comfortable with who we are, finding who we are, and having a perception that fits those goals and fits that livelihood. I had a phenomenal example of that in my Nana and my Papa. Right now, the other side of that, the other place that I got to go visit relatively often was my grandma and granddad. They too were wonderful people. For them, I was also the only grandchild. There were no division. There was no decision about who was their favorite grandchild. And I had great times with them. For a big chunk of my younger years, they lived in a place called Bumpus. And I never really fully understood this whole process. But they had a sort of a trailer, kind of a double-wide trailer. And my grandfather was, with his own two hands, building about a 3,000-square-foot porch on the trailer. He was kind of essentially building a house around the trailer. And it was weird, but it was also phenomenal. And I got to help lay floor, and I got to install the electrical outlets, and I got to build things. Right, like the story of this profound forgiveness. So, Granddad had a kind of a broom, just like a standard sort of straw broom. And one day, for reasons still not clear, I decided it needed a trim. So I took some, like, these electric, battery-powered shears and just kind of... just cut it to shreds. And Mom was on the other side of the story. She can tell you some, probably the details more deeply. But, essentially, they just cleaned it up and really didn't say anything to me. And it's okay. And then complained to my parents about it. My dad's like, oh, Jesus Christ, why didn't you spank him? Well, we didn't want him to not like us. So it was also this warm and welcoming place. It's the place where I got my first bike. My first bicycling experience was in one of these big open unfinished rooms where I had this ramrod bicycle and it had training wheels on it, and I could clunk around and sort of do figure eights on the floor in this big room. But Granddad was a colonel, retired colonel in the Army, and had other jobs since, and insurance and some financial services things, and had money and had, big new Chrysler cars and didn't want for anything. But it's funny. Anybody remember Hurricane Agnes? Right? So 1972, I think, came up from the Gulf of Mexico and, just inundated much of the eastern seaboard of the United States. Well, that was June of 1972. I was visiting with Grandma and Granddad. And I don't know, this was way before CNN or, 24-hour television, but at one point they decided that it would be fun to go out and look at the flooding. So we get in this this big, just boat tank of a Chrysler automobile. It had the vinyl seats. And I don't know that I should even admit to this. This will probably be big trouble, but they didn't always make me wear a seatbelt, which my mother, the emergency room nurse, frowned upon. She was not a fan of not wearing seatbelts. And in fact, there are stories about her not even going out on dates with my father until he put seatbelts in his car. But Grandma and Granddad weren't as draconian about such measures. And so he would come down the hill, and I could just slide from one side of the car to the other on this slippery, hot vinyl, kind of bounce off the door. But I don't know exactly where the spot was, but I know it was flooding. I'm pretty sure it was the Potomac River that we were watching, and it seems to me that it was up towards Harper's Ferry that we kind of scooted up. Stayed a little bit, and we found this spot, and we parked the car, and we could walk up, and we could look down into this valley, and it was just flooded. You know, the river had crested, and there are, you know, people in boats and canoes, and you know, you could see, I mean, houses, you know, with just chimneys sticking up, and it was this whole scene of just destruction and devastation in this little town. And I can even remember as a kid, you know, I was 5 years old, like, well, can't we do something? What are we doing just standing here watching this? Why are we just spectators to this? And but we sat there and we watched the water go by, and it was really profound. I mean, it stands out. I've counted among sort of some of my earliest memories, you know, actually going out and watching this flood. And we sit there for a little while. I was five. Maybe we could have been there 10 minutes. Maybe it was an hour. And you know, my gram says, "Well, let's go get ice cream." Right, and so we went to this kind of this knitting mill barn where they had a little ice cream shop upstairs, and we had peanut butter ice cream. And it was, I'm not trying to be judgmental. I love my gram and granddad absolutely as much as I love my nan and pop. But it was just that sort of that different perception, right? Kind of this difference of having money and always building and growing, and they moved out of that house. They moved up to a house in Wisconsin and built that house there, and it was the biggest house in the neighborhood. And then they moved down to Texas and built another house, and it was always this sort of I don't know, think like red velvet. Like like this red velvet opulence is kind of how I describe it in my mind. Does that mean anything? I've got a couple of nods. Does that mean something to people? Just kind of that, it's red velvet everywhere, you know, with like these gilded gold edges. And I loved them. I'm not, and I still do. I'm not, you know, again, I'm not trying to judge. But I drew very early comparisons, even as a kid, between the happiness of Nana and Pop, who were this warm, loving, delightfully bickering couple, and Gram and Granddad that didn't even sleep in the same room. Like, they each had their own bedroom, and I just thought it positively bizarre in some ways how they interacted or didn't interact with one another. So, you know, I find myself kind of looking at this as a kid and looking back at it now and continue to ask myself, right, how do we slow down, reassess our priorities, right, rely on our perceptions and make real decisions about how best to live our life, right? And I think this ties back to pretty soundly many of the ways that Glenn Clark talks about prayer, right? And that we believe that the gifts that are out there are many times greater than what we can receive. And the prayer is not for the gifts. The prayer is for the ability to receive the gifts, the ability to open up ourselves and take those gifts in and understand and perceive those gifts when they arrive, right? Kind of ties off to the flood. You heard the story about the woman on top of her roof during the flood, right? And the boat comes and she says, no, the Lord will provide. And a bigger boat comes, no, the Lord will provide. And then the helicopter comes and lowers a line down to her. She says, no, the Lord will provide. You know, eventually she drowns in the flood, and she gets to heaven and she says, Lord, what the heck? I thought you would take care of me. Well, I sent three boats and a helicopter. Right? Sometimes we don't perceive what God is sending us. Right? Sometimes it's right there in front of us the whole time. So, just to kind of tie this up a little bit, let's go back to the thought farthest out. Let's go back to the divine plan. I believe that God's plan for life is a healthy, happy expression for the good of all, and that everything that makes me feel happy to do will bring happiness to others. Therefore, when I'm hindered from doing the thing that I want to do, I believe that God has closed that door only to open another, and that, lost my place, and that upon every closed door, there is a sign pointing to a better and larger door just ahead. My disappointments, therefore, become his appointments. If I do not readily see the door just ahead, I believe that is because there is some blindness, deafness, or disobedience within my life that walls me off from God, and that God is using the resulting trouble or failure to help me find the inspiration and the guidance and the power to overcome it so that I may see the right door. All right, so that's my prayer for you all this morning. Is that, and for me too, that we pray to see that door, that we pray to perceive what is out there for us and seek it with a determination that's fueled by that understanding that this is where we need to be and that happiness is a goal, and that if we find ourselves constantly struggling, we are not experiencing the kingdom. And how do we slow down? How do we reassess? How do we reprioritize so that we can be in that space where God intends us to be? Right? Fair? Reasonable? All right, will you stand up and pray with me one more time? Our Father, we do not pray for easy lives. We pray to be stronger. We pray for power equal to our tasks. May we create from our limitations achievements to honor you. May we turn turmoil into peace and patience into joy. In Jesus' name we offer this. Amen.